you have your Bibles with you, please do turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Over the Sunday mornings throughout Advent, we've been looking at Old Testament prophecies, promises of God about the coming Messiah, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're looking at the promise which we heard earlier in Isaiah 52:53, but through Acts 8. So Acts 8, from verse 26 to 40. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out. And on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah, the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Well, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the living, speaking God. We thank you that you are a faithful God, that the promise that you made years, hundreds of years, thousands of years ago, that you have the power to fulfill them, that in your wisdom, that you can make it come true. Lord, we pray that you'll open our eyes to see afresh the profound truths that are found in your word. The profound truth of the servant Savior sent as our substitute to die, so that we might be free, so that we might know you. Help us, Lord, to be secure in that forgiveness, and help us to respond to it in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we asked the question, which we'll ask again this week: how can we know God? How can he be identified? How can an infinite, holy God be known to finite, sinful people? Unlike other religions, where most of the time people have to work very hard to find God, they have to do something to find God, Christianity is the only religion in the world that says God came to find you and to find me. He came in the man Jesus Christ. But this leads us to the next question: How can we be sure? How can we be sure that Jesus is God? Well, as we said last week, we can identify people now with using biometric methods. Well, Old Testament prophecies serve that function. They provide numerous details that are unique to Jesus alone. For example, we learned last Sunday that God would come in the world through the virgin birth. No one else in history was conceived this way. And we also learned that his birth made his death meaningful, because only a virgin-born person can be a human person, can be an infinite person, a holy person, all at the same time. Three conditions that are necessary for someone to be our Savior. But this morning, we're going to look at the circumstances and the meaning of his death. See, life and death are two things that we cannot control. We cannot manipulate these things for ourselves. So Jesus couldn't have faked this. And the prophet Isaiah, 700 years prior to Jesus' birth, spelled out how this Messiah would die and what that would mean. And so we ask, what was this prophecy that Jesus fulfilled? What difference does it make? And how should we respond? Well, if we look at our passage in Acts, you'll find that our Old Testament prophecy there is embedded in a narrative about an Ethiopian. Verse 27 in Acts 8 tells us that he was a treasurer to Candace, the Ethiopian queen. Candace, like the name Caesar, was a dynastic title. And like our Chancellor of the Exchequer, he was an important man. Since first century Ethiopia was in what is today known as Sudan, he was most likely a black African man. And as a eunuch, he was a castrated man. And you think, well, how is all this significant? It's significant in the context of his journey. You look down in the second half of verse 27. It says he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. This past week, Muslim pilgrims have been going to Mecca for the great pilgrimage. And so here we have this Ethiopian eunuch who had made a 1,000-mile journey from Ethiopia, first century Ethiopia, to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. It was a long journey. How he had come to embrace Judaism, we do not know. But what we do know would have been, you know, what he would have found there when he arrived. You see, unlike the many foreign pilgrims in Mecca today, for him then, his race and his condition would have excluded him from worship in Jerusalem. The Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 23, it says, no one who has been emasculated by crushing or cutting may enter the assembly of the Lord. That's him. Means the closest that he could possibly come to would probably be the court of the Gentiles in this massive temple complex. There's still a huge wall that separates him from the temple itself and where God dwells. The God that he longs to worship. There's still a great distance, even though he had come 1,000 miles. No matter how important he was, no matter how sincere he was as a pilgrim, a black African eunuch would be excluded from the religious privileges that others would have had. So much so, in fact, Jewish women would have had more privileges than him. And even though Jewish women at that time had a very low status in society. So here he was, on his way home, sitting in his chariot, reading aloud, as was the practice in the time, from the Jewish scriptures. It's at this point that he meets Philip, disciple of Jesus. Philip overheard what he read, a 700-year-old prophecy about an innocent, silent, suffering servant of God, and so asked him, do you understand? Do you understand what you are reading? The eunuch then and humbly invited him to explain it to him in verse 34, and then it says in verse 35, then Philip began with that very passage in Isaiah 53 and told him the good news about Jesus. So this leads to our first question. What was this prophecy? What was this Isaiah prophecy that Jesus fulfilled? What was Isaiah talking about? Well, the prophecy read by the eunuch was part of a poem that where God introduced his chosen servant Savior, which we've heard earlier in Isaiah 52, 53. The context then, the southern Jewish kingdom, Judah, was again in severe crisis due to idolatry, due to a lack of trust in God. The Babylonians would invade them and would destroy them completely and then send its people into exile. And so it would be a tragic circumstances for them. But it was not the end. God said that he will not be defeated by the Babylonians, by their gods, or by his own people's sins. He would rescue them. and this time will deal with their sin, the very thing that has alienated them from God once and for all. How will he do it? Isaiah tells us, God says he will do it through his chosen servant, Savior. Who is this Savior? What he will do is found in our prophecy. So if you have, keep your finger on Acts 8, you can flick back to Isaiah 53 if you choose to. And we'll just have a quick tour of that. How can we recognize this servant Savior? How do you know that he is the one? Well, the first thing that you discover, that we discover, among the things we discover, is that this Savior is not one we would expect. Isaiah 53, verse 2, says, he grew up like a root out of dry ground. His origins would be unimpressive. Verse 3, it says, in effect, his life would be defined by suffering and rejection. And how would he rescue and restore his people? He would die for them as their substitute. That's what it says in verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. There is a great substitution that has taken place, an exchange that has taken place. God would crush him and cause him to suffer. That's what Isaiah says in verse 10. Not because he deserved it. He suffers and died for our sakes. It was necessary because, verse 5 says, our transgressions and iniquities had to be dealt with. We don't use those words today. Transgressions point to a kind of deliberate and willful breaking of God's moral laws. The word iniquity, from the Hebrew, to bend double, reflects that kind of bentness, the bentness of human nature. We are people who are morally out of joint. And so that means God's wrath is upon us. A just God would need to deal with sin and injustice. The problem is, this would sever instead of restore our relationship with him. And so to satisfy justice on the one hand and to extend mercy on the other, someone else, a substitute, is chosen to bear the punishment. And the result is, by his wounds we are healed. How did he face his death? We look down at the verses 7 to 9. He faced it silently like a defenseless lamb led to the slaughter. He didn't speak out in protest at the injustices that was against him. Not only was he deprived of justice, he was also deprived of descendants in verse 8. And he was buried with the rich. Who could this servant Savior be? The eunuch asked, is it Isaiah? Or is it someone else? And Philip says, it is Jesus. Only Jesus' life and death fits all of the details here. Jesus' origins were unimpressive. Born poor, dirt poor, in a small town. Most likely with a hint of scandal. Here, right, you know, had virgin birth. At his trial, Jesus didn't answer his accusers. At the cross, Jesus was cut down in his prime. After his death, Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. From birth to trial to death to burial, Jesus' life fulfills all that Isaiah said. But the question for us is, what difference would that make? So what? Why did Jesus have to die this way? To secure our forgiveness? How could a loving God be like this? Oftentimes we don't understand. Many people don't understand. I didn't understand this initially. Why couldn't God just say, he forgives you. I forgive you. Done. Why can't God just accept everyone? Or at least accept those who are sorry? Many people don't like this because, you know, to them, they don't mind the idea of Christianity, all the good stuff about love, but they don't like
the stuff about the cross, because it just sounds all so primitive and so bloodthirsty, so, you know, so first century, so yesterday, so old-fashioned.
Some people even liken this to a kind of divine child abuse. But to understand the cross, one writer says, Tim Keller wrote in his book, The Reason for God, he says we need to see at least two things here. We need to understand that, first, real forgiveness always involves costly suffering. Real forgiveness always involves costly suffering. And the second thing, he says, is that real love always involves sacrificial exchange. Real love always involves sacrificial exchange. Now, the first thing, you think about this. Real forgiveness is costly suffering. The example he gave was, you know, in terms of an economic one, forgiveness of debt. He says, consider if someone borrows your car, he backs it out onto the street on his way there before he even drives home. He knocks down a wall in your garden. So now both your car and your wall are damaged. What do you do? The options are before you. Multiple choice. A, you demand he pay for the damages. B, you refuse to let him pay anything. C, you share the costs of the damages. There's only three options. Now, the point is this. In all three options, someone has to pay. Someone has to pay for the damages. Either the person who did it pays, or I pay, or some combination. The debt, the damage, doesn't just somehow vanish into thin air. It doesn't go away. Someone will have to pay. And the same is also true for things with no price tags. I mean, this week there's been lots of terrible stories coming out of the news. One caught my eye. On Wednesday this week, a U.S. military jet plane crashed into some houses in San Diego. Maybe you've read this too. Something went wrong with his plane. The pilot had to eject. He was flying near a densely populated city, so he tried to steer it away as best he could. And his jet avoided much of the city. But when he reached the edge, he crashed into a house, instantly killing everyone inside. And we discovered later that three generations of Korean Americans were living in the house that he crashed into. Wife, mother-in-law, two daughters, all died. The father was not home at the time, survived. And then the news cameramen all came. And then later, the father arrived, standing outside the charred remains of his house, choking back tears. Mr. Yun said he forgave the pilot. He said he prayed and he didn't want the pilot to suffer from the accident. And he said this. He said, I know that he, meaning the pilot, he's one of our treasures for the country. I don't blame him. I know he did everything he could. But right now, I don't know how to feel. I know that many people who have experience of terrible things, and he says, please tell me how to do it, because I don't know what to do. I think, why? What agony he's going through. The agony of a tragic loss. The agony of this kind of senseless loss. But at the same time, you see, there's also the agony of some kind of violated sense of violated justice. There is some kind of debt that won't go away that must somehow be dealt with. Rather than make the pilot suffer for what he did, Mr. Yon chose to forgive. But you see, forgiveness itself for him here was also in itself a form of suffering. We don't only forgive the original loss. You see, when you forgive for things that have no price tag, you don't just forgive the original loss. The thing is still loss. Lost happiness, lost reputation, lost loved ones. The thing is still loss. But when you choose to forgive, you also forego the consolation sometimes of inflicting that pain on someone else. That's what we generally do. That's what we
That's our knee-jerk reaction. We want to inflict it on someone else. We think that that will make me feel better. But then when you choose to forgive, you forego that as well. So here Mr. Yon absorbs that debt, takes the cost himself, if you like, rather than taking it out, absorbs the pain himself rather than taking out the pain on the pilot. But it still hurts terribly. So you see, real forgiveness is costly suffering. The same is also true for God. Real divine forgiveness will have to cost God something, or else the moral debt will still remain unpaid. Closely related to this is the second point. Real love is sacrificial exchange. Keller again writes here, he says, you know, all real life changing love involves some form of personal exchange. What he means by that is this. He says, well, consider parenting. Children come into the world completely dependent on their parents. They're not independent. They're not self-sufficient. Parents have to give up a lot of their independence and freedom for years. And that is what we must do in order to love our children well. You know, to paraphrase it, we have to decrease so that they can increase. Because what is the alternative? The alternative is we don't allow our children to hinder our freedoms. We only attend to them if it's not inconvenient for us. But what do you think will happen? They might grow up physically, but most likely they won't grow up emotionally. They might grow up needy. They might grow up troubled. So the choice is clear. Either parents sacrifice, or the children will suffer. You see, all real life-changing love is some form of substitutional exchange, some form of sacrifice. And these two things then, Keller says, help us to understand the cross. That's the difference it makes. Why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God just say he forgives us and not do anything so that we can walk away free? Well, because real forgiveness means bearing the cost instead of making someone else bear it. Real forgiveness means absorbing the debt of sin yourself. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. And this is not divine child abuse, because Jesus did it willingly. Willingly. And second, Jesus himself was God. God didn't inflict this pain on someone else, but God himself absorbed the pain, the violence, the evil of this world. And so on the cross, Jesus reveals, shows us, teaches us what true forgiveness looks like, and also shows us what true love looks like. On the cross, a great exchange took place. He substituted himself for our transgressions, iniquities. You see, no, that is why no other religion can make the claim that God is love. Do you know that? No other religion can make that claim. Nor do they make that claim. Nor do they back up that claim with a God who substitutes himself for us and puts himself in the place that we deserve. That's the significance. So how should we respond? Well, if you're not a Christian here this morning, consider the Ethiopian. Look at him. Look at how he came. Turn back to Acts 8. Came with a humble, open heart to God. Consider him and see how the lengths he took to seek God. But then consider also how God made sure that he would be found. Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. You see, even though the Ethiopian might not have found God in Jerusalem, might have found the way to him was barred, God found him. That is the story we have. God found him on a desert road on the way home. And this promise is true for you too. If you're here this morning and you are seeking him with an open heart. And like the Ethiopian, when found, we must respond with faith. What does this mean? It means you look at the Ethiopian, he trusted the scriptures and believed that what Jesus did yesterday applied to him even today, applied to him even then. He who was excluded from worship was now one who was blessed and included into the people of God. Later on, you'll find in Isaiah 56, a few chapters down from there, God says this in verses 3 to 5. Let not any eunuch complain that I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who chooses what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them, I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. That is why he could go on his way rejoicing. He who was excluded was now included. All who put their trust in what Jesus did on the cross, he did it for them, will receive the forgiveness that Christ paid for. And like the eunuch, you'll discover that no one is excluded. Not by your race, not by your status, not by your physical condition. All are welcome. And then he showed this through action. Verse 36, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? There was no reason, so Philip baptized him there and then. Verse 38, friends, this could also be you. This could also be you. Not immediately, no water in here, but soon, if you choose. You see, what did Jesus did on the cross, he did it for you too. Today, you can have all of your moral debts, past, present, future, paid for once and for all of them canceled. But not only that, the Bible promises that all the spiritual riches and blessings in Christ will also be simultaneously credited to your account. So not only would God not condemn us as a sinner, he would then adopt us as his children, sons and daughters, children with a right to a glorious inheritance. That is Jesus' great rescue plan. That is Jesus' great moral bailout. So if you have trusted Jesus, if you have not, put your trust in him and then come and be baptized. And again, that is the main thrust of the New Testament. Early in Acts, many in Jerusalem were convicted by the gospel, and then they asked the apostles, they said, what should we do? And Peter answered them in Acts chapter 2. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Similarly, Jesus said in Matthew 28, in his last words in that gospel, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. You see, so baptism is not a religious ritual for the elite few. It's a command for all Christians, all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. The water is a visible sign of the washing away of our sins and the proclamation of our union with him, of his death and resurrection. And maybe like the eunuch, I put it to you, why shouldn't you be baptized? What's holding you back? Hear the good news. Repent and be baptized. And then the promises you will share in the glorious promises. Well, what about the Christian? Well, here we can turn to Philip as our model. Prior to meeting the Ethiopian, Philip had earlier preached the gospel with great success, much success, to many Samaritans. You can look at that in verses 4 to 8 of Acts chapter 8. And the Samaritans were kind of a mixed race people, half Jew, half Gentiles. They were despised by his own people, despised by the Jews. But Philip preached the gospel to them with great success. But later in verse 26, which is the beginning of our text, God directed him to an out-of-way place. Now, at first, if you think about that, if you don't know the rest of the story, you might think that's a completely kind of inefficient use of his time. He's having great success with Samaritans. Maybe he should continue there. Why send him off to an out-of-way place? Well, Philip didn't linger in Samaria. He heard, he obeyed, he went at once to the desert road. And we find that sometimes God puts us in places that we did not plan. Out-of-way places that we did not plan to further his work. And like Philip, the faithful and obedient disciple, we should always be ready to share the gospel, whether he spoke to the crowds in verse 6 of chapter 8, or he spoke to only this one man here. His message was always the same, the good news about Jesus Christ. The other thing about Philip is that, look at how he was willing to cross the kind of lines that he was willing to cross in order to proclaim the gospel. He didn't withhold the gospel from anyone. Not those despised by his own fellow Jews, which were the Samaritans. Not those excluded by a kind of religious tradition, like the African eunuch. What about us? What sorts of cultural prejudices might hinder us in our gospel proclamation? What sort of customs, traditions that might hinder us from our gospel proclamation? No one was excluded. Though his methods might differ, his message remained the same. The innocent, silent sufferer who was unjustly put to death was God's chosen servant Savior, crushed as our substitute. So friends, as we consider Christmas, we know that he was a man born to die. Why did he have to die like this? Real forgiveness is costly suffering. Real love is sacrificial exchange. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Friends, look to Jesus this Christmas, rejoice, and proclaim that our servant Savior had come. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear this message again and again. And Lord, how we confess, sometimes we do take it for granted that Jesus died for our sins as our substitute, and yet we lose sight of how profound it is and how it points to a costly suffering on your part in order to win forgiveness for us. And what depths of love that represented, and how much you loved even the one that those who are seeking you will find them. Oh Lord, we pray that you'll write these truths into our hearts in more profound ways this coming Christmas, that we'll understand afresh, see afresh what love, what sacrifice it is, and be secure in it, and deepen our hope in you, Lord, and the other promises that you have for us as we seek to persevere and how you walk alongside us and wait for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to proclaim this with our words and our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.